Alrighty, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Another week. So, I am not going to go over Hebrews 12 tonight. I'll have to table that for another time because we have a lot of questions. And I figured since we had all the questions and everybody's here who asked them, we might as well go through all the questions and that will pretty much be our Bible study. It will be just Q&A. So, I have to say, you know, like, in Ecclesiastes, there says there's nothing new under the sun. And after a while, when you're in ministry, you see, like, there really isn't a new question. There might be a little different question about the same thing. But most questions fall into different categories. But there are some really good questions here that I've never seen before. So it was very, very interesting for me to look at some of these and ponder on them, the answers. The first one says, is Dinah to blame for her being raped? So I will go to Genesis 34. And it says, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her and took her and lay with her and humbled her. So, like we say, in most things that happen in life, they don't come out of a vacuum. So, I know in the politically correct world we're in today, people do not want to take responsibility for their actions. So, whether it's abortion, you know, that the killing of a baby, it's not the fault of the woman, it's just her right to choose. Or in cases like this, where of course the major fault falls to Shechem, who raped her, you know, that's a violation of Yahweh's law, it's against the seventh commandment. But at the same rate, you know, when women entice men by dressing seductively or, you know, doing these kind of things, it's one of the reasons why, even with makeup, putting on heavy makeup, because why, and even the Bible says it, why, where did makeup come from? The painting of the eyes and the painting of the lips. It was all sexual. It was what prostitutes used to do. So again, a tiny bit of makeup, you know, is between whoever. But when you take that on, you're trying to be seductive to draw somebody to you. And then when the bad thing happens, yes, you have to take responsibility. And here, in this case, like we just read the other, last week in the ladies' class about Ruth and what was happening, you know, as Ruth was going out, Boaz came right away and said, hey, I have these men to protect you. Don't go into another field, because if you go into another field, you're going to get into trouble. And once that trouble happens, you can never take it back. Unfortunately, it's a horrible, horrible thing of rape and something like that. But in this case, the first thing you're wondering, just like I say in Genesis 3, you know, with Adam and Eve, why on earth is Eve palling around with Satan? And where's her husband? Where's her covering? You know, there's right off the bat you say there's something wrong with this story. It's not going to turn out good. And here we are 6,000 years later. So we see the same thing here. You know, that if Dinah, as a single young girl, she should have never been going out by herself. You know, she had how many brothers that are there, that there to protect her, that were very angry about what happened. And she does have to take part of that responsibility. And again, the major part of the sin goes to Shechem, but at the same rate, she does also have to take part of that responsibility. So, said on that. The next one says, is it outside of judicial order for a young woman to leave her parents and move to another place under an elder in the congregation prior to marriage? Mariah, you didn't write this, did you? No. Might depend on how I answer that question. No. I'm just joking. I know her handwriting. But actually, to be honest, it really depends on the circumstances here. There's not a flat answer. That if the father was in agreement, and that would be a big part of it, if the father was in agreement and there was a reason why the girl wanted to go for whatever, It's not outside of judicial order if she's given permission. If she's not given permission, then certainly it would be outside of judicial order for that. Okay.
What if the father wasn't a believer?
What if the father wasn't a believer? Then it's more problematic. If the mother was a believer and the father wasn't a believer, you know, well, you'd have to, you know, if the mother then, as the believer, didn't want her to go, because it would be both parents anyway. The worst thing is for the parents to be divided. Most of the time they're not, but in the case of a believing and an unbelieving, it could be. So it's good to bring that up, because in that case, it would be the believer that would have the preeminence. They would have to have both parents agree in that case, not just the father. Okay, the next question is the word Selah in the Psalms, what is the meaning of it? And we're not talking about Selah the mountain where we are. That's a whole different situation. We already know about that Selah. But the Selah in the Psalms. Psalm 75, I'll just give one example. There's a lot of Psalms where you see the word Selah. To the chief musician, do not destroy a psalm of Asaph, a song. We have given thanks to you, O Elohim. We have given thanks, for your name is near. Your wonderful works have been told. When I take the appointed time, I shall judge in righteousness. The earth and all those living in it are melting away. I set firm its pillars, Selah. So, there's two schools of thoughts on the word Selah. One is, because of the root word, if you look at it in the Hebrew, the root of la or lal, literally means praising or lifting up. And that's why we see it a lot in the Psalms. So it's kind of like they're saying it, then they're, you know, praising Yah for it. Sometimes like so be it, almost like amen, you know, the same kind of thing. Like you're giving Yahweh the praise. And another theory that may or may not be correct is that it actually has to do with the music. It's like a point of stopping. So it's because, remember, the psalms are the songs. So the word psalm means songs. So it's actually a inclination point to stop when you're singing. Interesting enough, I don't know if you knew this, the whole Tanakh is actually vocalized in song. So you could, you know, the Jewish people in the original, every single word in the Tanakh is vocalized. So you'll hear sometimes, and we've heard it, we went to biblical gardens in Israel where, a Yemenite Jew who was a Levite would actually do the singing of it and the vocalization. And the Yemenites probably are the most accurate with the accent, compared to Ashkenazi, which are mostly American and Europeans. But the Yemenites, and most Jews agree with this, the Yemenites seem to have the best accent. But it's kind of interesting when you hear them like, and do it. But so, very well, it could also be for that. Okay, our next question is, according to Ephesians 5:11, let's go there. It says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather condemn them. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And the question is, what are the unfruitful works of darkness? So if we go to Galatians 5. Verse 16. Says, but I say, if you walk in the Spirit, the lust of the flesh will not overtake you. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are opposed to one another, so you are not able to do as you desire. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the penalty of breaking the Torah. Now, the works of the flesh So this is the unfruitful works of darkness, right? The works of the flesh are clearly revealed, which are adultery, impurity, uncleanness, lustfulness, idolatry, witchcraft, enmity, fighting, jealousies, anger, rivalries, stubbornness, divisions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and things like these, of which I tell you beforehand, as I also said before, that the ones practicing such things will not inherit the kingdom of Elohim. So, you know, this is basically the outline of it, but anything dealing with wickedness would be part of that unfruitful works of darkness, but here it actually mentions all of them. They said Leviticus 25:5, but actually they're talking about Deuteronomy 25:5. Whoever asked this question, it's actually Deuteronomy. It says, people who are against the Torah always ask about this verse, that if a brother dies, does another brother take his brother's wife as his wife? So, not sure why people against the Torah would have a problem with that to begin with, but let's go to the scripture and let's understand it. Because again, like I say, if you're coming from a Western mindset, some of the things in the Torah that might sound shocking, but actually are really there to protect people and are cultural-wise and for love. So Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5 says, if brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not go outside to a strange man. Her brother-in-law shall go into her and take her to himself for a wife, and shall perform the duty of the Levirate. Maybe that's why they put Leviticus, because it's called the Levirate law. So actually, this is a really good law. This is a law because remember, in biblical times, women were a piece of property. And if a woman's husband died, like in the case of Ruth, they basically were done. They had no help. They had nobody to take care of them. They were on their own. So here, in covenant relationship, like I said, if I go into covenant relationship with somebody else, that means everybody in my family and everybody in their family is part of that covenant. So it really is a way to help the person. But in reality, it's not technically just talking about the brother-in-law. Where does this law come from? It comes from Numbers 27. So let's go to Numbers 27 and see actually what really is the meaning behind this. And again, it's back to culture. And to be honest, there are no laws in the Torah or that were performed that forced a brother-in-law to marry. If the woman didn't want to marry or he didn't want to marry. And to be honest, even when they did, most of the time it was not a sexual relationship. They married the woman to bring them under the covenant into his house to take care of her and her children. But it wasn't a sexual relationship that happened from there, unless the woman never had a child. If she never had a child, then the brother would have a sexual relationship simply to give seed to the brother. Because in ancient times, that meant everything. You know, that if I die childless, there wasn't a worse thing that could happen than to die childless. Because what that means is your name is blotted out. That's it. You know, in their mind, that's the way they're thinking. Woman or man. They were thinking that if you die childless, you're basically, that's the end of your lineage. So it was a big, big important thing, both for men and women. And we see it all over in scripture, you know, for a man and a woman. That's why kings would actually marry many, many women, not for sexual reasons, to have many, many children, so that their kingship would never stop. They didn't want 5 children or 10 children. They wanted 50 children, 100 children. Because that would make their dynasty that much stronger. But where does the law come from? Right here, Numbers 27. And the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the family of Manasseh, the son of Joseph came. And these are the daughters' names. Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and Eleazar the priest and before the rulers of the congregation at the door of the tent of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not among the company who met together against Yahweh in the company of Korah, but he died for his own sins, and he had no son. what is our father's name taken? Why is our father's name taken away in the midst of his family? Because there's no son to him. Give us an inheritance among our father's brothers. And Moses brought their cause before Yahweh. And what does Yahweh say? He says, yeah, they're absolutely right. Because remember, like I said, women did not have rights in these days. Women were property of men. And it was the seed of the man all the time, which makes Genesis 3 amazing prophecy when it's talking about the seed of the woman. And they're saying, the fact that our father died and didn't have sons, our inheritance is gone. You know, we're going to lose our inheritance. And it was important because it wasn't like today, like, hey, you know what? Real estate prices went up 16%. Let's sell Tel Dan. Let's sell the land of Naphtali. You know, I could make $2 million on it, and I'll buy some land down south in the desert. They didn't think this way. And Yahweh said, the land will never be sold. Leviticus 25:25. So, it was a thing where that land was an eternal inheritance, and they were afraid of losing it. So what does Yahweh say? The daughters of Zelophehad speak rightly. Giving you, you shall give them a possession, an inheritance among their father's brothers. And you shall cause their father's inheritance to pass to them. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a man dies and has no son, then you shall pass on his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his possession to his father's brothers. So basically, you keep it within the tribe. So when we're looking at the law in Deuteronomy that we just read, Deuteronomy 25, the fact of the brother-in-law raising the seed for the dead brother is so that they wouldn't lose their inheritance. It's very simple. It's a good law. So I don't know why people that don't believe in the Torah, why that would be an obstacle. Actually, you would think that would make people want more to believe in the Torah. Because it shows whether you're a man or a woman, if you follow these laws, you can never lose your inheritance. Is it better if we'd say, oh, she's a woman, who cares? You know, it doesn't make a difference. And some of the greatest stories in the Bible, like the story of Ruth, by Boaz, actually, not only, because Boaz wasn't her relative. So he wasn't raising seed for Judah, which he was from. He was raising seed for Ruth's dead husband that had nothing to do with him. So that's what showed, the same with Yosef and Miriam. You know, Yosef is marrying Miriam, and he's going to raise the first seed of Miriam because she was like the daughters of Zelophehad, that her father, Eli, had no sons. So that first son was not going to be Joseph's inheritance. That was going to be Eli's inheritance. And by doing that, what did he do? He broke the curse that was through Joseph's line. Amazing. So it shows this is actually a powerful good thing. There's nothing bad about this law. This is a wonderful law. It's a cultural law. And it was to make sure that the tribes did not lose their inheritance. Because without that law, face it, you're talking about not 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. You're talking about thousands of years. What's going to happen if you don't have a law like this? You're going to have what happened like with Benjamin. Maybe a tribe doesn't exist anymore. Remember when Benjamin, the fight that happened, and they went and most of the Benjaminites were killed? They almost got wiped out. So if you don't have a law like this, you're going to have not just a tribe, but within every tribe, there's thousands of inner tribes, inner families to each tribe, right? And Yahweh made sure that none of them would cease to exist. So this is actually a really good law in that. Next question. Could you please explain Psalm 114 to make me more understand the scripture? Beautiful psalm. We'll read it. And it is very poetic, so it might be a little bit hard to understand at first. We actually have a song in our songbook from that psalm. When Israel out of Egypt went... And Jordan skipped like rams. Okay, Psalm 114. When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of a strange language. So what is the background of this? The background is the Israelites coming out of Egypt. So it's actually a song of praise, praising Yahweh for what he did with the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his kingdom, right? So it's showing that they're coming from a house of slavery and they're going to this great dynasty where Yahweh is their Elohim, showing Yahweh's greatness and delivering Israel out of Egypt. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. What is he talking about, right? He's talking about what sea looked and fled? The Red Sea. When he parted the Red Sea, it opened up, right? And the Jordan turned back. What's he talking about? When Joshua came into the Promised Land, remember? He touched the Jordan River and the Jordan River separated. So the sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back. He's just being very poetic about it. You know, that Yahweh is actually even going against nature. That's how powerful he is. And then he says, the mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, and O Jordan, that you turn back? Like he's saying, is there something wrong with you that you're doing this? No, it's the power of Yahweh that's doing it. You know, the opposite of nature, that Yahweh is doing it. And he says, O mountains, that you skip like rams, and little hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, from the face of the Master, from the face of the Elohim of Jacob. So it's showing Yahweh's sovereignty even over nature. And that it should fear us, because Yahweh can do anything. Right? Yeshua said, if you had the faith that you could say to that mountain, go into the sea. It's kind of what happens when you see sometimes volcanoes. You know, you're kind of seeing like a mountain go down into the sea. But that Yahweh can do that. Who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. So it's showing, again, Yahweh's greatness and how Israel became his domain because of it. But it's very poetic. Just a small, short psalm showing Yahweh's greatness, very poetic of how, like I said, he commanded nature. And against nature, it listened and should make the earth tremble at Yahweh's greatness. Okay, the next one is Ruth 3:15. Ruth 3:15. And this is when Ruth is coming before Boaz. Maybe I'll even start a little bit beforehand. And, you know, she's told by Naomi to go in there. And when Boaz is feeling good, you know, kind of lay near his feet. And he's, you know, probably drinking a little bit of wine and feeling a little good. And then the next thing you know, whoa, hey, what's down there? Is that a mouse? No. You know, and he's wondering what's happening. And look what he says. And verse 8, and it happened in the middle of the night, the man trembled and turned himself, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she said, I am your handmaid Ruth, and you shall spread your skirt over your handmaid. Meaningly, you know, she's giving herself to him in marriage. And here it is, Boaz is an old man, she's a very young girl, and he's like really, really touched, like wow, you know. I mean, he was touched at what a hard worker she was and what she's doing for a mother-in-law. But here he's saying, this is even more, that now you would want me, you know, to be your spouse when you have all these young men that are there. And he said, blessed be you of Yahweh, my daughter. You have dealt more kindly at the latter end than at the beginning, not to go after the young men, either poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. All that you say I will do to you. For all the gate of my people know that you are a woman of virtue. Wow, shows her character. And now surely it is true that I am a kinsman redeemer, but there is also a redeemer closer to you than I. Stay tonight, and it will be in the morning. If he will redeem you well, he will redeem. And if he does not delight to redeem you as Yahweh lives, then I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning and rose up before anyone can discern a man with his neighbor. And he said, let it not be known that a woman has come to the grain floor. And he said, give me the covering which is on you. This is where the question comes from now. And hold on to it. And she kept hold on to it. And he measured 6 measures of barley and lay it on her. And she went into the city. So the question says, why 6 measures? You know, why six? Why not 5? You know, it's a lot of barley. And it is a lot of barley. They could barely eat it. It was so much. So again, we could guess. We know numbers are very important in Scripture. And there's two things that possibly it could be here. Number one being six being the number of man. And as we know, the whole story is about the physical lineage of Yeshua. So could be six showing that, because it's the physical lineage, the lineage of the man, the Son of Man, that comes. The other thing just is, it could just as simply be that it was a way of extreme. Like, he's trying to show her his appreciation. And remember, there's two of them. It's him, it's Ruth, her, and Naomi. So normally he would give two, but if you wanted to do extra, you'd give four. But he's showing so much his appreciation, he's given six. So it's like triple blessing. It wasn't double blessing, it was a triple blessing. And if we go to Genesis 43, we see kind of the same thing with Joseph with Benjamin. Remember his brother? So Benjamin was his only full brother, you know, from Rachel. And he hadn't seen his brother, you know, since he was a teenager. So when he's given to his brothers, he's given them all, but he gives Benjamin more. And look what it says here in Genesis 43 and verse 32. And they set out for him by himself, talking about Joseph, and for them by themselves, because the Egyptians eating by themselves. For the Egyptians cannot eat bread with the Hebrews, for it is an abomination in Egypt. And then verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the younger according to his youth. And the men were astonished each to his neighbor, right? So even the sitting is by judicial order. So they're showing the judicial order, but then what does Joseph do to his brother? Because he's giving him more. And one carried portions from before him to them, and Benjamin's portion was greater than the portions of all of them, five times as much. And they drank and were drunken with him. So he actually got five times one person, which shows. So, like I said, it could be showing the number six, the number of man, you know, as far as the lineage, or it just could be that it's showing this extreme bounty that's coming there, because it would actually, the number six divided by two, because it's for two of them, that it could just be a triple portion that comes to them. Next question. Can you explain what it means in Zephaniah 3:17 when it says, he is silent in his love? Talking to Yahweh, talking about Yahweh. So let's go there. Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. It says, though the fig tree shall not blossom, and fruit is not on the vines, the work of the olive fails, and the field makes no food. No, that's not the right verse. Where am I? I'm in a backup. I backed up too much to a backup. Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. It says, Yahweh your Elohim is mighty in your midst. He will save, Yeshua. He will rejoice over you with joy. He is silent in his love. He rejoices over you with a joyful shout. That's a great question. You know, why? You wouldn't think of Yahweh being silent in his love, right? But he is. He is. The word here is karash. And it literally means to engrave, to conceal, to be silent. You know, or like not speaking secretively. Like almost if you're trying to give somebody a message and you're not speaking. And you might be like going like this with your eyes, like, hey, over here, or making a message. This literally is what the word means. So it can mean to engrave or conceal or be silent. And sometimes his love is concealed because his love is always there, but we don't always recognize it, right? It could be you're going through a challenge. You know, it's like I was talking about the footsteps, you know, that poem, beautiful poem, you know, that Yahweh, I trusted in you all my whole life, and every time something happened good in my life, I'd see two sets of footprints, but during the hardest times, I only saw one footprint. Why, you know, why weren't you there? And he said, during those times, I carried you. So sometimes his love is concealed because we don't see it. You know, like we're going through a trial, or something is happening, and We just don't see Yahweh's purpose yet, but his love is always there. It's never not there. So that's what it's talking about. That it could be secret, it could be concealed, only because we don't see it. But there's never a time in our life where his love is not there. But a good question, and actually a really nice verse. Because it's showing, you know, he's mighty, and he saves, and he rejoices with joy. And sometimes he is silent in his love. It's always there, but we don't always see it. Okay, here's two questions. I will answer the first, and I'm trying to figure out how to do this because I need to recline, let's say. Trying to figure out how I could recline. Can't climb on the table up here. But I'll read you the question first. It says, I'm so amazed how close John the Beloved, talking about the Apostle, to our Master Yeshua. Please explain John 13:23 and how reclining at the bosom of Yeshua really was. I mean, what does it look like? So, you know, and I kind of say this in jest, but I say it in half jest, you know, that in John, it talks about John being the beloved disciple, but it is coming from John, you know? So I really wonder sometimes, you know? Now, if it was written in Mark or it was written in Luke, you know, okay, then I could say, yeah. But, like, if I'm writing about it and I'm kind of saying I had the best relationship and I'm writing it 30 years after the other one's wrote, I do have to wonder a little bit. You know, was John just kind of being a little more zealous for himself or... maybe not. We don't know. But let's go to John 13. This is at the last Passover. And verse 23, and this is during the Passover. 13:23. But there was one of his disciples reclining at the bosom of Yeshua, whom Yeshua loved. So, I know this wasn't asked by somebody who's been with us to Israel. Because if you've been to Israel, and I'm taking you to the room of the Last Supper, I actually did recline. You know? And we were blessed one year that we actually kept the Passover in the room of the Last Supper. It was so neat that they closed the room off. We had somebody that, you know, worked there that closed it off and locked it up. And we literally, in the same room that Yeshua kept the Last Supper with his disciples, we kept the Passover there. It was a great Passover. And we did it just like him. So what it means is, if you've ever also been with us, maybe not to the room of the Last Supper, but if you've ever been with us to a Bedouin tent, that's the way they do it. They lay on pillows. They don't have tables. And although in Yeshua's day they weren't laying on pillows, they had like a three-way table, you know, like a U-shaped table. They're very short to the ground. And maybe I will recline. A little tired today. You can leave that. But this is the way they would sit. And they would have pillows, and they would be leaning on the pillow. So the person who is next to Yeshua, if he wanted to ask him something, like let's say Elijah was here and reclining, I would lean over into his bosom to ask him the question. There was a place in Israel called... in Kerem, Biblical Garden. Used to love it. It closed down. It was run by, actually, Seventh-day Adventists. And the lady there was an amazing lady, this older lady that really knew a lot. But they actually had, we kept the Passover there one time, too. They had, like the room of the Last Supper, they had it set up like that. And they had exactly the table, they had all the things. So that was also a really good Passover that we did that way. But this is the culture. And the interesting part about it is that... during a regular meal, you know, and we know during a regular meal what happens, you come in and you wash your hands and you sit down, you know. But yet this time, instead of coming in and washing their hands, Yeshua takes a towel and he comes and says, I want to wash your feet. Can you imagine? I mean, remember, they're coming from the desert. You can see out here the dust and everything. And for him, the master, to get on his hands and knees and start washing their feet one by one, to the point where it actually made Peter feel so awkward that he said, you know, Master, you know, you can't wash my feet. This, and he said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You know, because it was showing, he was making to us during the Passover service the same way, that it doesn't matter who you are in the congregation, it doesn't matter what office you're filling or whatever, that any of us would get on our hands and knees and wash another brother's feet in that way. But during regular meals, right, as they're just sitting at the table, servants would never recline. Servants are always the ones serving. During Passover, everyone reclines though. So Passover also shows the equality of everybody. Nobody is above nobody else. So in that Passover, everybody's reclining. Now, the other thing that's interesting about it is seating. Remember I just read about in Joseph with his brothers? And they were sitting, the firstborn according to his seat. It's the same way. When you're sitting like that, now, who is the one who's hosting the Passover? Yeshua, right? What did he say? Go in, you're going to find a man, you tell him the master wants to do this. So there's a seat for the host. He has like the main seat that's there. And then the host's best friend is the one who's sitting right next to him. And who winds up being that?
John.
Not John. John's on the other side, right? John's on the other side because the one who's kind of like the sergeant at arms, the one who's setting everything up, he's on the one side, which John was there. But who's on the other side? Who's the guest of honor on the other side? Judas. Judas is sitting in that chair, like almost like Yeshua's giving him that last chance to convict himself to say, I'm not going to do this. And yet, you know, because how do you know? Because when he dips the sop, he hands it to him. Judas is the one that's right there. Now, as it's going on, the ones that are all the way away, they're the ones that kind of aren't like in the best grace of the master. Who's sitting all the way on the other side of the table? Peter. Because he's saying, hey, ask him, whisper him. So it shows you, here it is, a little story like this that you could read 100 times and never come up with this, but when you understand the culture, that story comes alive. There's so much that's there about that Last Supper that you really get that you wouldn't get beside that. So, very good question, and I think that finishes it. But he has another question, or she, whoever it was. Another really good question here. It says, Herod feared John the Baptist, Mark 6:20, but he was put into a situation where he had to decide on John's life. In which way would he sin the most? To break his oath to Herodias, his wife's daughter, and let John die? Or to fulfill his vow and behead John? And you know, as you read it, you could tell this. You could tell it's like Herod, it was like this kind of odd relationship he had with John, but he got to like John because he looked at John as a prophet and John prophesied to him and he was intrigued. Remember, Herod is half Jewish. So he's intrigued with John and it says he called for John many times. And then, you know, his wife's daughter comes and she's dancing, probably not in a very good way. And what does he do? He says, I'll give you whatever you want up to half my kingdom. Really bad move, though, anyway. What if she said, okay, I'll take half the kingdom? What would have happened then? You know, you have a whole different story. But it's an interesting question to ask. Which is worse, breaking his oath to let John live or to fulfill his vow and behead John? Number one, he should have never made the vow. That's what we really learned from this. He made a vow that either way he was going to lose. Where else do you see a story like this in the Bible? The book of Judges. Judges 11, let's read it. Because it's almost exact. I never thought about it until this person asked this question. But it's very, very similar to what happens in Judges 11. With Jethro. And I'll start in verse 8. And Jethro, you know, he's kind of like an illegitimate son, almost like a Samson in a way, not as strong as Samson, but he seemed to have strength, but they didn't like him because he's illegitimate. But then when they have a problem, who are they coming to? To Jethro. So verse 8 says, the elders of Gilead said to Jethro, for this reason we have come back to you now, and you shall go with us and fight against the sons of Ammon, and you shall be our head to all the people of Gilead. And Jethro said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and Yahweh gives them up before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jethro, Yahweh shall be witness between us, surely we will do according to your word. And Jethro went with the elders of Gilead, and the people appointed him head over them, and as commander, and Jethro spoke all the words before Yahweh in Mitzvah. So now, you know, they don't like him, but they know that he's a real fighter, so they're picking him to be the leader and go out, and he's making them say, okay, if I'm going to do this though, am I going to be your leader when you're done? So up to now, everything seems to be going good, but then we get to verse 29. And the spirit of Yahweh was on Jethro, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mitzpah of Gilead, and from Mitzpah of Gilead he passed on to the sons of Ammon. Right? So he's on this side. Gilead is where Elijah's from, Eliyahu. We've been to his birthplace. You know, it's over on this side, on the Jordanian side. And Jethro vowed a vow to Yahweh and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that the thing which comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall belong to Yahweh, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. And Jethro passed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and Yahweh delivered them into his hand, and then he strikes them, right? And what happens? And it happened, verse 35, when he saw her, verse 34, and Jethro came to Mitzpah to his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with choruses. And she alone, there was no other son or daughter to him. And it happened when he saw her, he tore his garments and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have made me bow. And surely I have opened my mouth to Yahweh, and I am not able to take it back. And she said to my father, you have opened your mouth to Yahweh. Do to me whatever has gone out of your mouth, since Yahweh has executed vengeance for you on your enemies, on the sons of Ammon. And she said to her father, let the thing be done to me. Leave me alone 2 months, and let me go and descend on the mountains, and I will weep for my virginity, my friends and I. And he said, go. And he sent her away 2 months, and she went, her and her friends, and she wept for her virginity on the mountains. And it happened at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her his vow, which he vowed. And she never knew a man in his fixed custom in Israel. So I don't know how anybody could read this, but commentaries try to say she was only a virgin. No. What was the vow? The vow was, I will sacrifice to you the first that comes out of my door. So he killed her. He sacrificed. So it shows, you know, that number one, when you make a vow to Yahweh, how serious it is, and people took it that way. That if you make a vow to Yahweh and you don't keep it, you're literally cursing your life. So people kept it even to the point of killing their daughter. During this time, there was definitely human sacrifice that was going on. Go back just to Judges 10 and verse 6. And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh again, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the sons of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook Yahweh and did not serve him. So there was human sacrifice going on at this time. We know even that Meshach, you know, the king of Moab, sacrificed his son when it didn't go well. So this was definitely here, and this is what happened here. So it reminds me of the story that we're looking at here with Herod, because it's the same way. You know, like he makes this vow, and it's a bad vow. He should have never made it. And then afterwards, when she asked for the head of John, he didn't want to do it. But in Jethro's case, I believe Jethro did it because he was an honorable person. He made the vow to Yahweh, and he had to keep his vow. In Herod's case, I just think he didn't want to be shown up because Herod was not an honorable person. So you know what that's like? If you're the king and you're a leader and you say to someone, I'll do this, and it's a girl, a young girl, and then you don't fulfill that vow, you look like a fool. You'll lose the respect of all the people, you know, you'll look like a fool. So he had to do it. He had to do it. And which would he sin most? A sin is a sin. You know, a sin is a sin. Either way, you know, he should have never made the vow. That's the main thing that we get from this. And like I said, he only kept it. He didn't want to behead John, but he would have really made himself look foolish if he wouldn't have kept the vow to the daughter. So what we learn from this, like we do from Jethro, the best thing to do is don't make vows. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And we don't have to vow. You don't have to make a vow. I've seen people, you know, over my time, make a Nazirite vow and make this vow, and it's like, and then a couple years later, they're stuck. And because once you make a vow, you got to keep it. Especially if you're making a vow to Yahweh. So the best thing to do is just not make a vow. Of course, if you get married, you have to make a vow. That's a little different. And you have to keep it. And when you get baptized, you make a vow to Yahweh and you have to keep it. But I'm saying in general, in life, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Okay, the next question here is, please explain the difference between those who are allowed to enter as guests to the wedding supper versus the bride. Also a very good question. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Because this is one of the big mysteries in the New Covenant. This was something that they did not know in the Old Covenant. They didn't understand, you know. And even in the New Covenant, it wasn't something they understood right away, that the body of believers was the bride of Messiah. But in Ephesians 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Messiah also loved the congregation and gave himself up on its behalf, that he might sanctify it, cleansing it by the washing of water in the word, that he might present it to himself as the glorious congregation, not having stain nor wrinkle or any other such things, but that it might be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He loving his wife loves himself. For then no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even so as a master does to the congregation. So do we realize that? That we are literally part of his body. That we're one, we're cod, it can't be separated. You know, like it says, you can't say to the pinky, I don't need you. And that's why, how could anybody read this and think that they could just go on their own? That they don't have to be part of the congregation or part of serving. I mean, it's insane. But it shows not only can't we be on our own, we are literally one body. You know, like I said, you might be a toenail, you might be a finger, you might be anything, but we're part of that body. We're part of that one body. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Of his flesh and of his bones. For this a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one. And remember what happened. Everything goes in circles, right? In Yahweh's pattern. Well, in Genesis, what happened? Yahweh took Eve apart from Adam, from his side, right? And made the woman. And here, it's the opposite. Here, Yeshua is taking us and grafting us back into him. So it's like everything coming full circle. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this a man will leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two will be ikad. This is a great mystery, but I speak as to Messiah and his congregation. So this is the bride. I think everybody understands that, right? Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And verse 17. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult, and we will give glory to him, because the marriage of the Lamb came, and his wife, who's his wife? We just read it, the congregation, has prepared herself, right? Did everybody read the note I left here? Have you started making the changes in your life? If not, what are you waiting for? The bride has prepared herself. Here we are. And you know, when you think of this subject and you think of us being here, wow, what a gift. Because there's you know, maybe a million believers out there, and we're 40 that are here out of maybe a million, right? So I don't think any believer in the world these last 3 weeks is getting what we're getting right now. What a gift it is. The bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her that she might be clothed in fine linen, pure and right, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said, right, blessed are the ones having been called to the marriage of the Lamb. And he said, these words of Yahweh are true. So that's the bride. So who are the guests? Who are the guests? Let's go to John 3. John 3. In verse 23. And John was also baptizing in Anyon near Salim, for many waters were there, and they came and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into the prison. Then a question from John's disciples arose with the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Teacher, the one who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have witnessed, behold, this one baptizes, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, A man is able to receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves witnessed to me that I said I am not the Messiah, but that having been sent, I am going before that one. The one having the bride is the bridegroom, right? Who's the one having the bride? Yeshua. Who's the bridegroom? Us. And look what he says about himself. But the friend of the bridegroom, standing and hearing him, rejoices with joy because of the bridegroom's voice. Then by this my joy has been fulfilled. It is necessary for him to increase and me to decrease. So like any wedding, just think of any wedding that's out there. In a wedding, there's a bride, there's a bridegroom, and then there's guests. So John is one of those guests, you know? Who else are going to be? Maybe some Israelites, I don't know. You know, we're not sure. But we know there'll be guests there because John already said, he said, he's not the bride, he's not the bridegroom, but he's a guest. He's a friend. So in that sense, we'll see who are there, but that is the difference. You know, the law and the prophets were until John. John was the last Old Testament prophet, but the guests are not first fruits. The guests are there like someone like John, you know, that'll be there as a guest, but they're not the bridegroom and they're not the bride. They're simply a guest. But what an honor just to be a guest. That's nothing to look down at, you know, being a guest. It's something that is a great honor. Yes, Rose?
So when they're knocking on the door and Yeshua says, you know,
is that
the bride?
Neither. No, he's not speaking. He's speaking to the ones that are the hypocrites.
So it's not the wedding. That's not having to do with the wedding, that question?
Well, if it has to do with the wedding, it's people that aren't getting in, right? He's saying they're knocking, but he's not answering.
So it could be the bride or the...
Yeah, it's very interesting. There's a scripture in Matthew. Let me see if I can find this real quick. No. It's where he says, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man who's coming, and he says, the coming to them, like he's coming to the people after the wedding ceremony. Which chapter? Which book are you talking about?
Matthew
3? Which chapter?
Matthew 22.
No. There's a scripture, I thought it was in Matthew 7, but I could be wrong, Matthew 7 or 13. But it says, the kingdom of Yahweh is compared to a man who is coming, like, and he says, like, that he's coming from the wedding ceremony, which is in heaven, but then the wedding is with all the people. So the guests aren't going up to heaven. The first fruits are going up to heaven. But after he returns with his bride, then there's going to be a wedding ceremony. And there'll be guests. You know, there'll be physical people like John the Baptist that'll be there. I'll find the scripture and share it. But that was one of the things that showed me that not everybody is part of the inner bride. Just like the 10 virgins. I remember when I taught this, there was a lady that was crying like anything because she just couldn't imagine if she wasn't the inner bride with Yeshua. And I'm like, I don't care if I'm the toilet cleaner, you know, like if I'm there. But just like anything else, right? That Yeshua had the 70, the 12, and the 3, and there's going to be people that are doing more of his will, that are going to be closer to his inner circle, and people that aren't, that may be in the kingdom, but they're not going to be part of his inner circle. And that's why I say, you may not have the judicial order of an Abraham or a David, but you can have the relationship. You can be one of those people. All you have to do is dedicate your life. That's all you have to do. And that's the ones who are going to be the closest to him, like anything else. If you're a boss of a company, and you had to pick the, you know, the people that were going to be your inner circle, would you pick the ones that came early for work, left late, did everything, would do everything for your company? Or are you going to pick the ones that didn't show up half the time, came in sick, and could care less? You know, and that's what Yahweh says. Every scripture talks about it the same way. He's going to pick those people that are going to be the closest to him, are the ones who want it the most, the ones that have the best relationship with him, and it could be any of us, because it doesn't matter on your spiritual gifts, it doesn't matter whether you're a male or a female, it just matters on your desire. That's all that matters. That's what makes that. But, like I said, here, it's very simple. The first fruits are the bride, and the guests, we know John the Baptist clearly said he's one of those guests, and we'll see who else, you know, is on the earth at that time. But that's the difference. Next question. Also, a good one here. We're starting to run out of time. It says, please explain the difference between Exodus 20, 4 and 5. It says, you shall not make a graven image for yourself or any likeness in the heavens above or in the earth beneath or in the water. So this is the Ten Commandments, right? And look what it says in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them and you shall not serve them. For I am Yahweh Elohim, a jealous El, visiting the iniquity of fathers on sons on the third and fourth generation to those who hate me and doing kindness to thousands of those loving me and to those keeping my commandments. So over here, he's saying, visit iniquity on fathers and sons to the third and fourth generation. Yet, when we go to Ezekiel 20, they're asking, how do we contrast that with Ezekiel 20? Or Ezekiel 18, I'm sorry. 20 might also say it too. Yes, Ezekiel 18, verse 17 through 20. Ezekiel 18 and verse 17. Says, has turned back his hand off the poor and has not received interest and increase. He has done my judgments, has walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. Surely he shall live. So it's saying somebody who's doing the right thing is not going to die for the iniquity of his father. His father, because he did cruelly oppress, he has robbed his brother violently and did what was not good among his people. Behold, even he will die in his iniquity. Yet you say, why? Does not the son bear the iniquity of the father? Right? That's the question that's being asked. And when the son has done justice and righteousness, he has kept all my statutes and have done them, surely he will live. The soul that sins, it will die. A son will not bear the iniquity of the father, and a father will not bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wickedness will be on him. So is this contradicting each other? No, it's not. What is the difference? The difference is, Exodus 20 is talking about generational curses. It's talking about things such as divorce, alcoholism, child abuse, generational curses that come down. That generational curses come and they do go from generation to generation. But where Ezekiel 20 is talking about personal liability. So Exodus 20 is not saying that the child is going to pay for the sin of the father, that if your father was a murderer, that the child also is going to be labeled a murderer. It's not saying that. What it's saying is generational curses are going to come from here. In Ezekiel 20, it's clearly saying it doesn't matter what the father did or the son did, each person pays for his own sins. So it's two different subjects. One is generational curse, one is personal liability for your sins. In the case of generational curses, though, Galatians 3:13, they can also be broken. So a generational curse is not, it's not etched in stone. They're there, sometimes even up to the 10th generation if they're not broken. But a generational curse, particularly in the New Covenant, can be broken. In Galatians 3 and verse 13 says, Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the Torah. What's the curse of the Torah? Disobedience, like we're talking about. Having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone having been hung on a tree. So this is what I say, that sometimes when I'm dealing with people, they don't realize there's a generational curse in their family. And again, it could be through sexual sins or divorce. It could be through alcoholism. It could be through child abuse. And you'll see like a child that was abused, physically abused as a child, and will say, I will never ever do that to my children. They wake and they grow up and they do the same thing. And again, neuroassociation, it's not breaking the pattern. But this is something where we're told in the New Covenant. And I did a message a couple of years ago called Breaking All Strongholds and getting into exactly how this works. But I try to share this with new believers that, yes, when you go into baptism, all your personal sins are forgiven and you're coming up clean, but that does not change generational curses in your life. So if you're coming from a family of divorce or alcoholism or something else that's a generational curse, you got to break it. You got to break it. And how do you break it? Repent, replace, restore. Repent, replace, restore. First thing that has to happen is there's got to be repentance. And you have to repent not only for yourself, but for your forefathers, whoever started this thing. You might not even know where exactly it comes from. But there has to be full repentance and responsibility on the person. And then you have to replace. Replace the something good with something that was bad. You know, that's why I say, like, if you're trying to get rid of white sugar, if your mind just thinks you're losing something, you're never going to do it. Replace it with something good. Replace white sugar with, you know, raw honey or something like that. So you want to replace what was there. So in the case of divorce, you want to replace that with covenant marriage. You're breaking that. You know, there was divorce, but now I'm breaking that curse. So I'm going to vow. We're going to vow here. We're going to break that curse. We're going to pray to Yahweh, and we're replacing the divorce with covenant marriage, and we're making that vow. And you want to restore what was lost. You want to restore what was lost. So if it's in the sense of, you know, children through abuse or whatever that got lost, broken relationships, you know, whatever it was that was lost through there, you want to restore it. Repent, replace, restore. And that is the way, through Yeshua, every curse could be broken. There should be no generational curses that should have to withstand in our life. We are just about out of time. I have two more questions that I will just briefly go over. The first one talks about, says, could you please explain the 1,000 years that Yeshua comes, the kingdom of Yahweh, and scriptures regarding the millennium? I have many, many, many sermons on that, but I'll give you a few scriptures here. Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 25. Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. And like I said, there's many scriptures on many sermons I have online on that about the 1,000 years. But those are some of the main scriptures in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. And the last question was, please explain the significance of the Kenites, the sons of Jethro, and connection to us in the end time. And again, that would be too much in a question, but what I'm going to try to do is maybe do that in a Bible study while we're here, because it connects us right now. We're here on a Kenite property. So if there was ever a time we need to talk about this, it's now. So hopefully I'll be able to. I did two messages that are online on the Rechabites, because the Kenites come from the Rechabites. So hopefully, instead of just answering that in a couple of minutes in a question, we'll try to do a Bible study on that and connect it to what we're doing here. But just briefly, we know one of the famous Kenites in the Bible was Moses' father-in-law. Jethro was a Kenite. And as we see, Even though Yahweh parted the Red Sea and Yahweh was with them in the wilderness, what was Moses trying to do? He was trying to get his brother-in-law to come and lead them. Because he saw, this isn't so easy getting out here, right? I mean, we were riding yesterday, and just take a look at those roads. If you were out here on your own, even with those highways, it wouldn't be that easy getting around. So we see why Moses was like, hey, be our eyes and ears. And I realized that a long time ago, that even up until today, I mean, I'm really ready, and I'm actively starting to look that if it's Yahweh's will, that we could get something like this all year round. Because there's a lot we could do. We could have programs all year round, there's a lot we can do. But one thing I realize is, you gotta have your Jethro. You can't, out here in an Arab Bedouin place, you cannot do it on your own. It wouldn't be safe, you'll never get anywhere, and it would be dangerous. You have to have your Jethro. The Kenites were the protective. And it says it in the end time. So again, we'll try to do a Bible study on that. I think that'll be very interesting for everybody, and share that later. So we could turn off now the...